Psalm 100, verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. I don't know if you've heard of the preacher of old, H.A. Ironside. He was a well-known preacher in the United States, 100, 150 years ago, I think. And the story is told of him. He went to have a meal at a restaurant, you know, like one of Irani restaurants. And it's packed, and there's a lot of people there. And he sat at his table, and he was going to start his meal. And a stranger came up to him, and because of the crowd, asked if he could join him at the table. He said, "Sure, why don't you come and join me at the table and have your meal with me?" And so as he normally did, Ironside bowed his head, prayed for his food, gave thanks. The man looked at him and said, "What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Do you have a headache?" He said, "No." "Is the food bad?" "No." "What are you doing?" I usually do this, and he explained, pastor explained to this man, "I usually give thanks to God before I eat in gratitude." "Oh, you're one of those people. You see, well, I'm different. I don't give thanks for my food. I've worked hard for my money. I've earned this. And this is a well-deserved meal. And so I just dig straight into my food." And Ironside, in his way, responded to this man. He says, "You know, you're very much like my dog. He does the same thing." What is he trying to say to the man? He's trying to remind him or show him the fact that there is a difference between human behavior as people who are God's creatures and beastly behavior. And a beast has no understanding of where things come from. But those that are human beings who understand that God is their creator know that we owe our lives to God. And the expression of that is gratitude. Now don't go calling anybody else dogs. But we get the point about gratitude. And you see, if we think about our generation, again, it's interesting, our generation is so different from many generations. But in our generation, gratitude, in our culture, gratitude is not a virtue. Not much of a virtue. Saying thank you is something that we even fight sometimes. If somebody says thank you, what will we say? No, I'm only doing my duty. Why are you saying thank you? You're getting it? We fight gratitude even in a good nature. And most of the time we don't teach our children, we don't ourselves understand the idea of gratitude. We don't understand the necessity. Our generation is not a grateful generation. And the issue here is, as we think about thankfulness and gratitude as Christians, especially gratitude, not just to one another, but before God, we must recognize how important it is. It is as important as life itself. And I want us, even as we begin, to go to a few passages to understand the importance of gratitude. In fact, the Bible teaches, Romans chapter 1, we can go there, is that ungratefulness is an unsaved attitude. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is speaking of the unrighteousness of humanity. And the wrath of God that comes upon unrighteous, sinful humanity. And in Romans, Paul is preparing to teach about the forgiveness and the justification that comes through Christ to all who need it, and all need it. And why we need it in the first few chapters of Romans is what you see. And I'm going to read here, for our purposes, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 onwards. Speaking of all people. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now we would agree to that, if we know anything about Scripture, that people are sinful, unrighteous. But the passage goes on to explain what that unrighteousness looks like. So the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Unrighteousness suppresses what is true. About what? About God, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He's saying that God has shown some things about himself to all people, including the so-called rational atheist or agnostic. Everybody, there is, for everybody on earth, there is some self-evident stuff that God has revealed. What is it? Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What's that saying? It's saying that if you just look out at the things that are made, what can you see? You see there is a designer. There is a designer, an intelligent designer. You see that God is God. That's what it says here. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, that it takes great power to come up with all that exists, but also his divine nature. The power is connected to God's divine nature. To just look out at all that is, you recognize that there is a creator, he is God, and he is infinitely powerful. Now you may not understand that Jesus is the Savior by looking at creation, but you know that God is God and he is the creator. And he says, all people who reject this are without excuse. That is the standing of all humanity. We've come to a generation where we are now apologizing to people who suppress the truth, as if we have something to prove. When God is saying, no, everything is self-evident to you. But look at this. Verse 21. In their suppression of God's person and his power, verse 21, for although they knew God, they knew that he is, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, one of the primary effects of understanding that God is God in our lives is what? Not just accepting, yes, I believe that God exists, but you begin to worship him. And the evidence of worship is what? Thanksgiving. There is nothing more, and I think this is the part of the reason why in our generation we are so reluctant to be thankful. Because saying thank you is a humble thing. It is saying you have given me something and I humble myself to say thank you, I received. You see, we are the kind of people that say, I don't need to say thank you to anybody. Nobody helped me. I will take care of my business. Right? I will deal with my issues. That's the issue of ungratefulness. And with unbelievers, this is the primary problem. You see? So ingratitude is an unsaved characteristic. The unbelievers are characterized by ungratefulness to God. And in fact, if you then see the teaching of Scripture about believers, let's look at a few passages. Here's a representative passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul is encouraging believers to cede control of their lives to the Spirit of God. The issue is control. And the way that he describes this control is seen in this way. He says in verse 18, Ephesians chapter 5, do not get drunk with wine. Now if you read that passage, you might wonder, where did he come up with this all of a sudden? Is that a problem in the church? Maybe it was a problem in the church, drunkenness. But here the command against drunkenness has to do with control. What does drunkenness do to you? You lose control of yourself to that substance. And oftentimes people become slaves to drunkenness because they are able to get freed of themselves and do stuff that they would never have managed to do because they are now under the control of a substance. But Paul says, this is sin. Don't get drunk in wine. Don't give yourselves over to the control of alcohol, for that is debauchery. But instead, here's the contrast. What? Be filled with the Spirit. So if the one side is don't be controlled by wine, what's he saying when he says be filled with the Spirit? You know, sometimes even that becomes a vague sort of thing that we say in the church, right? I need to be filled. Or that man is filled with the Spirit, and we don't even know what we're saying. Really, the idea is, don't be controlled by wine, but be controlled, growing in being controlled by the Spirit of God. And we know, if you read Colossians chapter 3 verse 16 and other places, that how am I controlled by the Spirit? It is when I fill my mind with Christ through His Word. And I seek Him. I'm beginning to be controlled. What you fill yourself with is what you control yourself with. How am I filled with the Spirit? When I'm filled with the truth of Christ and the Gospel through the Word. But that's the idea. Be controlled by the Spirit. And then the question is, how do I know if I'm controlled by God's Spirit, right? Again, in the church, we say that person is Spirit-filled or Spirit-anointed, and usually it's because they shout very loudly, you know. But what is the biblical understanding of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit? You just have to keep reading the verse. Look at verse 19. Be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit, and what will happen? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you're controlled by the Spirit, what comes out of you? Encouragement, biblical encouragement, in the way you worship, but also in the way you interact with others. Your words, your conversations. What do you encourage? What do you talk to somebody about? What is cool to you? Changes if you're controlled by the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in the Lord with your heart. And then verse 20, what? Giving thanks. How? Always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have unbelievers suppress the truth about God and refuse to give Him thanks because they think they own their own lives. Those who are saved have God's Spirit in them, and if they are controlled by the Spirit, what is seen in them? Well, many things in that verse, but for our purposes, giving thanks always is a sign of being controlled by the Spirit. So what does it mean if I'm complaining all the time? What does it mean if I'm depressed all the time? And I'm a believer. I'm not controlled by the Spirit. What do I need to be? Controlled by the Spirit. Right? And in that context, you have a famous passage on Thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We can put it alongside Ephesians chapter 5 verse 20. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Oh, wait a minute. And we'll talk about this as we go to Psalm 100. Because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Then God has given you every reason. And you need to work that out in your own life. What does it mean for me to be in Christ Jesus? And then you begin to understand. And we'll see this, how this works in Psalm 100 as well. That I give thanks in all circumstances. This is revolutionary. This is revolutionary. But it is a Christian virtue. And to not be like this is to behave in an unchristian manner, an unbelieving manner. If I have to be constant, you know, there are moments in our lives that we have dips and because of our sinfulness. But if consistently I have to be pushed to worship and give thanks to God in my own heart, I'm behaving not in a Spirit-filled manner, but in an unbelieving manner. You see? And so we need help here. And so we're going to anchor ourselves in Psalm 100 for a few moments this morning. And look a little more at this attitude of thankfulness. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. And we'll divide this psalm. There are many things that we could say, but we just want to pull out nuggets from the verses in this psalm and look at two primary things. If you look at the psalm, you'll see that it's broken up into two sections. The first section in verses 1, 2 and 3 is one section. And the second section is verse 4 and 5. And in each section, they are parallels to one another. You have the charge to thanksgiving. And then you have the reason for thanksgiving. And always you see this throughout scripture, this pattern. You have commands that are given that we need to be a certain way, But the commands are never given in isolation. Just be a certain way. Sometimes we are like this in the way that we treat one another. We tell people what to do, but never give the why or the motivational reasons for this. And you see this in the psalm. You have the serve the Lord with gladness, praise the Lord, all of those things. But then you'll have the education, the why. You have every reason in Christ to do this. And both those sections are like that. And so what we're going to do is first look at the manner of thanksgiving in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 4. And you can follow along in your notes. The manner of thanksgiving that is commanded here. And really, if you want to summarize the manner that is described in this verse, as you read this verse, you get a sense of happiness. We've sung a few songs. The word glad comes out. He has made me glad. I will say of the Lord, you are my strength, my shield. The manner of thanksgiving. Verse 1, what's the first thing that we see? Shout joyfully. And the first aspect of the manner in which God expects us to come to Him, specifically in worship, but in all of our life, if 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is to be obeyed, giving thanks in all circumstances, not mournful or dreary, but joyful. There is a section of Christianity that has made worship into, it is only worship if it looks mournful and dreary and somber, and everybody's looking down and serious. That is worship. That is not the picture you get as you read the scriptures. It's much more than that. There are moments of seriousness. But for the most part, the approach to God is gladness. And we're going to see why as we walk through the psalm. Shout joyfully. And that word for shouting joyfully is the word that is used of loyal subjects who have are under the rule of a joyful, happy king at his approach. Shout joyfully. You're happy about the presence of this person. It's not something forced, because you look at all these things and you recognize that they're commands. And you might have a question, how can somebody command me to be joyful? Isn't that something that automatically comes? Right, and we're going to see this. God already has in Him and towards us all the things that should make us joyful. And the psalmist is saying, reflecting on those things, you must have the correct output in your own heart. Shout joyfully. And it's like this. You know, we give a command sometimes in our offices or something, when somebody is well loved, and either it's some anniversary or they're leaving or something, 3 cheers for so and so, and everybody goes, hip hip, hooray. And if it really is a well-beloved person, then people are not going to go, "Wapas bol rahe 3 cheers, you know? Hip, hip, hooray." No, you shout, right? Because you're celebrating a person that is truly worthy of that. And that's the idea of this command. God is always as He is. And therefore, no time in the Christian's life ever is there not reason for me to shout joyfully to the Lord. And we get to this, because now the question is coming, where things are not so good sometimes. But see, we're moving from the situation to the Lord. Fixing our gaze on the Lord. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. What else about the manner of thanksgiving? Verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Not burdened all the time, but with gladness. I have a physical picture of somebody who is like this in their service, or somebody who is excited. You see? Not burdened, but with gladness. With joyful singing, serve the Lord. Again, some of us in the Christian world have the idea that if you look like you're enjoying yourself in your worship, in your service to God, you're somehow sinful or sensual. That person is, you know, something's wrong with them. They enjoy themselves in worship too much. Right? And I think this is an overreaction from the extremes of the charismatic movement. Because there is an enjoyment there that is often superficial and just emotionalism. And I've been there. It's like, I know these people, I know their lives are not right, but as soon as they enter into what is called worship, they're jumpy and dancey and all kinds of stuff, right? Like, guys, things are very wrong with your life. You're getting it? So it's, what this is talking about is not fake enthusiasm. It's talking about true gladness in serving the Lord. You see, we need not overreact against that. We need to be biblical. And the biblical side of things is not the other extreme of somber dreariness. You know, everything in the church is like that. You know, what kind of a God do we serve if we are always like that? He is a happy God. He is a glad God. He is a good God, as we will see. And really, it's amazing because the word can be translated as serve the Lord with merriment. With merriment. With mirth. Come into His presence, with merriment, with singing. Joy towards this King leads to merriment in His service. In 1 John, John says, His commandments are not burdensome. He does have command. Jesus Himself said, come to Me, all who weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And then He says what? He didn't say you will be free. He says what? Take My yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. The kind of yoke that He puts on us is a yoke we long to carry with gladness. I put this down. When you work for King Jesus, you whistle while you work. We need to learn this. And in my life, there are moments when I'm serving and I'm complaining. Everybody is making me do this. Nobody is volunteering for this but me. I have to just constantly always do this myself. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? King Jesus. Is He not worthy of your service? I care two hoots who joins me. I'm going to serve my King. I get to serve my King. If nobody joins me, I am going to whistle while I work. Because my anchor is Him. That's what the psalmist is telling us. Serve the Lord with gladness. There is everything in Him for you to be moved from complaining about the sins of others or whatever it is. And be light in your heart and say, everything I do is for Him. Spurgeon, I was reading, talks about this, serving the Lord with gladness. And he says that if you don't serve the Lord with gladness, you are actually serving with disobedience. Because it doesn't reflect, your service doesn't reflect who God is. If you serve the Lord with weariness and burden and complaining, that's what you're saying God is worthy of. Or what He's like. You see? The way you serve Him, the way you worship Him, ought to reflect the goodness of all that He is. Serve the Lord with gladness. Not mournful, but joyful. Not burdened, but with gladness. Thirdly, verse 3. Sorry. Verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Looking at verse 4. And I put it like this. Not unprepared. Not caught by surprise when it comes to thankfulness. But brimming with thanksgiving. Why? Look at verse 4. What does it say? Does it say, come on, enter into the room, enter into His place, and now think about ways that you can thank Him? No. It says what? You're carrying what with you? Thanksgiving. So where did the thanksgiving begin? Before. The psalmist, even before it has written, is obeying 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. You see, the reason why we are stuttering in thanksgiving in the courts of God is because we are not brimming with thanksgiving outside the courts of God. The way that we are prepared at a given moment to be full of thanks is if thanksgiving is in my heart. If all the week I'm just complaining about everything that's in my life, no wonder I have to sit down and then think about something to thank God for when it comes to those official moments of thanksgiving. But what is the psalmist saying? If you were to stop at any moment in your life and reflect on the person of God, you will be moved to thanksgiving if you are His child. Bring that. First, be disciplined in that. Don't be a beast. Be a creature of God in your life, moment by moment. And then bring that with you into the courts of God. If your mind is constantly moving towards thanksgiving, then you will be able to enter into His courts with thanksgiving. Otherwise, you will be stuttering for words, unprepared, trying to fill the cup when the time is for you to be pouring out your cup in thanksgiving. Give thanks to Him is what the command is. You see, give thanks to Him, bless His name, comes after first the understanding of bringing thanksgiving with me. My thanksgiving comes with me into the court, and then I pour out my thanksgiving towards the Lord in the courts of God. You see? But you see these motivations. There's gladness. There's joy. There's a preparation. There's a brimmingness. Right? The Spirit in us. Jesus said of the Spirit that the one who has the Spirit, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The idea even of Jesus. Jesus says, John 15:11, my joy in you and your joy will be full and overflowing. He's not talking about potential. He's talking about actual realities. If we are walking by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, and focusing on the things of God. So I hope you're now beginning to get a little vague about the importance of thanksgiving. If I'm not thankful, I'm living like a beast, an unbelieving beast, not a child of God. And here's the thing, as we move from the manner of thanksgiving, recognizing that this is what God expects us to be, we must also then recognize the reason that God expects us to be like that is not because we need to work hard to conjure up these emotions. It is because the motivations are already there in front of us. And here's the motivation for thanksgiving. We move to our next point in verse 3 and 5. The person of God and the works of God. Now, you might say, I look at my life, brother, and I honestly don't have any reason for thanksgiving. I have nothing but troubles in my life right now. This is a very difficult thing for me to obey right now. That might be honest. And so you look at this and recognize, if you're really studying the text and analyzing what we're saying, you recognize that these are commands. Shout joyfully. Give thanks to Him. Serve the Lord with gladness. They're not options. So then you might think, what audacity to, in my moment of pain, and in my moment of struggle, and in my moment of failure, and in my moment of oppression, to then say, be joyful and give thanks. I honestly don't feel like this. That may be you. Do you not know my problems, you might be saying? Do you not know my needs that I have? How insensitive that I must give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Let things change a little bit, and then I will have something to thank God for. And I understand that. But that's why we come to God in His wisdom and His revelation. See, the answer to the motivation, and this is the amazing thing about this text, is not found in circumstances. It's not found in the change of circumstance. Is there anything in this verse that is rooted in circumstance? Everything is directed towards God and who He is. In this psalm, you see nothing of the things that He does for us to change our circumstance. You see Him and the way He acts. Does that change? So can, even before we even unpack those things about God, can we understand that the commands must be unchangeable, these commands, right? He's not giving us any breathing space in being glad and thanking God in joyfulness. Because He's saying, the reason is that I'm rooted in an unchanging God. You see? And so I want to help you begin to recognize that you can be joyful in God, in Christ, despite your circumstances. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, what? Give thanks in all circumstances. Whatever is happening or not happening in your life. For this is the will of God. Our motivation is available if we fill our minds with the person of God and what He does. So let's look at verse 3. The first aspect, the first section, and its reasoning, as the psalmist educates us for thanksgiving. What about the person of God is revealed there? Know is the command. Know this. It is not that anything changes about those things. What needs to change is our imbibing it, our knowing it in a real way. Know what? Know that the Lord is God. This is the way He starts. And the Hebrew helps us, but in the English, you might see this in your Bible. Lord is in capital L-O-R-D, which indicates that the Hebrew word for that is Yahweh. Know that Yahweh is God. Yahweh is how God revealed Himself to His people. And what the psalmist is saying is, start with this. Recognize that our God is truly God. He is God. It is not a mythological invention for our convenience. It is not a crutch that we use in order to make ourselves feel better. Know that God is God. What did Paul say in Romans about unbelievers? They suppress the truth. And it might be that they suppress the truth by saying there is no God, but they might also suppress the truth and saying, no, God is a force, or God is this, and God is that, or God is all things. Psalmist says, know this. God is God. He is who He says He is. What more? He has made us. It is He, our God, who has made us, and we are His. Not we ourselves. There is no materialistic, evolutionary understanding to our existence. It is not happenstance. We are not products of random chance. God is, and He has made us. He is our creator. He is our owner. Let me stop there. Because in our biased thinking, as soon as we think about ownership, it itches, right? It pokes me to say that God owns me. Wait a minute. I don't like that. I want to be free. Ownership is not always a happy thought. Because in our context, and having seen history, ownership is tied to slavery and oppression. We desire freedom from ownership. So to say God made us may not come across too well in that context. But we must then move a little bit in our thinking as we think about this. It is He who made us and we are His. What this verse is pointing us towards is purpose and purposefulness. To understand God's ownership of us is to recognize that we exist because of an ultimate purpose. You know, when you think about your life, often you're just thinking of my life, my choices, my responsibilities, my end product, and my legacy, and my this. And that's how we even think about even doing good, having good purposes in life, right? You can all look here, that's okay. We'll meet them later. Right? When I'm thinking of purpose, usually I'm focused on my purpose. But when you look at this verse, it is He who made us and we are His. What started before my individual purpose? God's purpose. God's purpose. An everlasting purpose. And He created me means that I fit into His eternal and guaranteed purpose. Our lives, our situations are not just a string of random or self-inflicted events with no apparent purpose and significance. You know, I try to be good, but I don't know if I have any impact on this world. It is He who made us. He is God. Yahweh is God. And we are His. And for His purposes, He has picked us up. And we fit in. And there is no insignificance of any child of God. Because we are His. We are His. God made us. We exist in God's purposes. And in fact, as His people, the broad umbrella of God's purpose has already been revealed to us. You remember Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work out for, and we will add the word eternal good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And what is that eternal good? For those whom He called, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And what is that? It's individual, right? If He's called me, that He's going to make me, His purpose ultimately is that I will be like Jesus. Sin will be removed. But what's the universal purpose then? One day, all things will be united in Christ. And I fit into that. It is He who made me, and we are His. And that's one encouraging thing. But not only this, if He made us and we are His, what business do you and I have to whine about our situations? When I whine about my situation, I say, I wish my life was, and we say like that one's life. What are we saying, actually speaking? We're saying that first of all, I think I have a better grip on understanding my life than God does. Secondly, what I'm saying is, I have a better understanding of infinite purpose than God does. When I complain about my lot and say, I wish I was like somebody else, I'm saying God made a mistake in creating me as I am. Do you believe that God is God? Can you not rest in His purposes for you? Isn't that a releasing thing? God is not asking us to understand eternity. He's asking us to rest in His purposes for us. It is such a freeing thing. Know that the Lord, He is God, He made us, and we are His. What comfort and what cause for gratitude. And then what else? It is He who made us and we are His. He continues, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. What is God's attention toward us described in this verse? The picture is of a shepherd with sheep. What is the psalmist trying to tell us? Does the sheep have trouble? Does the sheep get into tangles? Does a sheep sometimes get lost? Jesus Himself used so many illustrations, right? The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. What one of you, Jesus tells, as He tells the parable, if you had 100 sheep and one got lost, would leave the 99 and go find the one who was lost and take that one, put it around the neck and come home with gladness? We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. He is God, and He behaves towards His people as if He is their shepherd and they are His sheep. He loves the sheep. God sees us this way. Our self-interest is His self-interest. There is no harm that threatens you, brothers and sisters. That is not His concern. That is not within His knowledge of you. There is no joy which you need. So from the negative, there is no harm which is in your life threatening you. That is not His concern. But on the other hand, there is no joy that you need that He is not working to give you. Do you recognize this? Let's read that verse again. Know that the Lord, He is God. He made us. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Child of Adam, Spurgeon says, in your cradle you are not rocked by wild winds, but by the hand of love. Daughter of affliction, you are not laid prostrate on your bed to be the victim of heartless laws. But there is one who makes all your bed in your sickness with his own kind and tender hands. God gives us day by day our daily bread. He cares for us. He cares for us. We rejoice in gratitude because God is God. And He is our God. And He is our shepherd. It doesn't matter what your situation is. This is who He is towards you. And the psalmist continues, look at verse 5. Not just who God is, our God, our Creator, our Shepherd. But in verse 5, he begins to describe how He works towards us in more detail. Verse 5 says what? For the Lord is good. The Lord is good. I would like to put this in contrast with God's rightness, God's righteousness. He is not just righteous, He is good. What am I trying to say? His righteousness, His rightness is colored with goodness. For example, in your workplace, you have an employee who is consistently unproductive. It would be right for the boss to say, your time is up. Here's your papers. You can leave. It is not an unjust thing. It is the right thing. Right? And nobody can complain about that. But it doesn't feel right. Why? Because goodness is not a part of it. What if a boss looks at an employee like that and spends extra time coaching the employee, helping the employee, spending time and teaching the employee the ropes of the business, so that from unproductivity, the employee moves towards productivity? That is right, and that is also good. God is good. Not just right, which He is perfectly so, but He is right, and His right is colored with good towards us. This should make your heart bubble with joy. Because the evidence of this is focused in 100% clarity on the cross. God's rightness and God's goodness come together on the cross. Towards me, what would God's rightness mean? That He would look at me and show me for who I am. I am a sinner. I have sinned against Him. Right? All sin is sin against God ultimately. And rightness would mean that He gives sin its just condemnation. But God is good. So what do you see on the cross? On the cross you see God's justice. On the cross you see God's love. Where was the justice supposed to point? Me and you. Right? Condemnation. That was right. But where did He point the justice? Towards His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was the other side of it? Again, John 3:16. God so loved. Right would have been our judgment. But good and right is when God punished Christ instead of us. Know that the Lord, He is God, but our God is also good. He is not a distant deity away from us, but His works towards us are good. If that is the beginning point of our lives and our relationship with Him, right? That's the beginning point, to receive the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, so that we can be not anymore under condemnation, but in relationship to God. If that's the beginning, then can we not say, go with me to Romans. chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and He is good to us, and He has shown that on the cross, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If He has done the infinitely, the most infinitely good thing and right thing in giving us His Son, and now we are His, in all the situations in life, even if you're struggling, child of God, even if you're struggling right now in some kind of situation, and you don't see the end, you don't see the end, and you don't know how it's going to work out or if it's going to work out, what can you know by the evidence of the past on the cross? God is still good. He will not just do the right thing in your life. He will do the good thing that is also right. That is who He is. Do you trust Him? Can you thank Him? How is it possible to give thanks in all circumstances with joy? Remember the past. He is good. And for that, know that He is the same for the present and the future. He will not do anything to you or allow anything in your life that is just right. It will be right and good. What else? His steadfast love, verse 5, endures forever. Briefly, He is loving how? Eternally. He is loving eternally. His attention span is not short. Now, if there's anybody who's occupied with many souls, that would be God. And if He were like us, then He would focus on the bottom line is a little more profitable for Him, where the people are more fruitful for Him. And He will pour out His investment there. That's a good business model, right? But He's not like that. His loving kindness is everlasting. It is long, and it is equal, and it never fails. And it is overall. And not just that, not just impartiality in His eternal loving kindness, but a solidity in His infinite power and wisdom. He never forgets. He never forgets or neglects. I'm so busy with other things, I forgot your needs. His loving kindness is everlasting. And the fact that His loving kindness is everlasting, that word love has to do with unconditionality. It is not based on your reward earned because of how you are before Him. His love is His love that He will pour out because He has decreed to pour out His love. And it will not stop based on how you receive it. It is eternal. It is not conditional. What else? His faithfulness to all generations. He is faithful forever. The word faithful can be described as dependable. You can count on it. You can count on Him. Now, what is dependable? If He says He is, if He says He will do, you can consider it done. God is the God of truth. And all the promises of God are guaranteed to His people. What He says will come to pass. And it may be a timing that is different than you expect. And you may be thinking, I'm still waiting. But His faithfulness is towards all generations. No promise of God to His people for their good is left unfulfilled. The timing is different than what we may expect. And to Garrett Spurgeon has this way of describing this, right? God's promises to us are not just towards us in this life. God's promises to us are eternal. He makes eternal promises to us. And the starting point again is that when Christ died for His children, He died to purchase an eternal salvation for us. Everything that God has is not just for us in this life, it is until eternity. And so, even to fulfill eternal promises to us, He makes us eternal beings. He gives us eternal life. You see, God is saying, I have so much for you that glorifies me in my giving to you, that it one life cannot contain it. I am going to create in you a new birth and a new life, and I will make you an eternal being, so that all that I have is to be enjoyed in all of eternity. His promises do not stop at this life. As we close, look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, one of my favorite verses. Verse 5 onwards. Oh, let's read 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Our life is as alive as Christ is. And our life is as long-lasting as Christ is. Made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 6. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? Verse 7. This is the verse. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There is a flood of grace and goodness that is immeasurable that God has stored up for us. And it is in this life, it is in the life to come, and it is in the ages to come as well. What does the psalmist say? Having understood that God is God, He made us. He is our shepherd. He is good. He is faithful. He is loving. In all of those things, His person brings forth His works, and His person is eternal. And for nothing changes about who He is and His promises. What does the psalmist say? If Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And He has made the foundation so that we are but able to do that. But the psalmist says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve Him with gladness. Come before Him with thanksgiving. Know that the Lord, He is God. Let's pray. Father, even as we think about this year, and there have been highs and there have been lows, but what we can always know is that You are faithful, that You are with us. And we thank You, Lord, that there is an unchangeable treasure trove of blessings that is already ours in Christ Jesus. And that contains all that we need, eternally speaking. You have given us life. You have given us salvation. You have given us forgiveness of sins. You have given us a righteousness that is not our own. You have given us an inheritance in Christ Jesus that will never change. You have given us the expectation and the resources of Your power for every day of our lives. And there's that treasure trove that is always with us. That bank that we can always draw from. But even in light of that, we think of the issues of our life, even the issues of this year. And we recognize, Lord, that You have been faithful. Some of us, many of us, probably all of us, still have troubles that we face. But we cannot say that You have not been with us. And that we have not seen Your goodness and Your loving kindness, Your faithfulness in our lives. And in every day of our lives, You have upheld us in Your purposes, Your good purposes. So we pray that You would help us not to be like the dogs who lack lack gratitude, and who eat with no knowledge of where it comes from or where it goes. Fill us, Lord, with the joy of people who are anchored in these eternal realities of who you are. Fix our eyes on the unchanging nature of who you are in your goodness towards us. Move us, Lord, from being burdened and depressed and upset at our lot towards recognizing that we have an infinite purpose and help in you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.